Buddy, it's good to have you here. Yeah, it's good to be back. It is good to be back. And we're going to have a good time here this morning. We're going to break the message up with the reading. So we're going to read the Old Testament. Then I'm going to share a message relating to what we read in the Old Testament. Then we'll read the New Testament, and I'll have a message related to the New Testament. And it'll be very fascinating. I think you guys will like it. Before we read the scriptures, what do? Yes. Yeah, we give thanks and pray, right. I thought for sure you were going to say jump up and down on one leg. That's what you... You don't do that before reading the Bible? There you go. He's ready. Thank you. All right. Let me pray, and then Bob will kick us off with the Old Testament. And so, Lord Jesus, I do want to tell you we are in awe of you. We are so grateful that you're in our presence right now. And we need you to be, Lord, because we're about to read a book that was divinely inspired. The fingerprints of God are all over the Bible. It is clearly a divine manuscript, a very letter from heaven. And so we need you to help us wade through it, understand it, know how to apply it and live it. And I ask you for that amazing grace right now, the illumination of our minds to understand your word. I ask you, God, for that help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Exodus 35. Come, all of you who are gifted craftsmen, construct everything that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle and its sacred tent, its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the ark and its carrying poles, the ark's cover, the place of atonement, the inner curtain to shield the ark, the table, its carrying poles, and all its utensils, the bread of the presence for light, the lampstand, its accessories, the lamp cups, and the olive oil for lighting, the incense altar and its carrying poles, the anointing oil and fragrant incense, the curtain for the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze grating of the altar and its carrying poles and utensils, the wash basin and with its stand, the curtains for the walls of the courtyard, the posts and their bases, the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs of the temple and the courtyard and their ropes, the beautifully stitched garments for the priests to wear while ministering in the holy place, the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons to wear as they minister as priests. So the whole community of Israel left Moses and returned to their tents. All whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. They brought all the materials needed for the tabernacle, for the performance of its rituals, and for the sacred garments. Both men and women came, all whose hearts were willing. They brought to the Lord their offerings of gold, brooches, earrings, rings from their fingers, and necklaces. They presented gold objects of every kind as a special offering to the Lord. All those who owned the following items willingly brought them: blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat hair for cloth, and tanned ram skins and fine goatskin leather. And all who had silver and bronze objects gave them as a sacred offering to the Lord. And those who had acacia wood brought it for use in the project. All the women who were skilled in sewing and spinning prepared blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen cloth. All the women who were willing used their skills to spin the goat hair into yarn. The leaders brought onyx stones and the special gemstones to be set in the ephod and the priest's chest piece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense. So the people of Israel, every man and woman who was eager to help in the Lord and the work of the Lord had given them through Moses, brought their gifts and gave them freely to the Lord. Then Moses told the people of Israel, The Lord has specifically chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. The Lord has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. He is a master craftsman, expert in working with gold, silver, and bronze.
He is skilled in engraving and mounting gemstones and in carving wood. He is a master at every craft. And the Lord has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach their skills to others. The Lord has given them special skills as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet thread on fine linen cloth and weavers. They excel as craftsmen and as designers. The Lord has gifted Bezalel, Oholiab, and the other skilled craftsmen with wisdom and ability to perform any task involved in building the sanctuary. Let them construct and furnish the tabernacle just as the Lord has commanded. So Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and all the others who were specially gifted by the Lord and were eager to get to work. Moses gave them the materials donated by the people of Israel as sacred offerings for the completion of the sanctuary. But the people continued to bring additional gifts each morning. Finally, the craftsmen who were working on the sanctuary left their work. They went to Moses and reported, "The people have given more than enough materials to complete the job the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and this message was sent throughout the camp. "Men and women, don't prepare any more gifts for the sanctuary. We have enough." So the people stopped bringing their sacred offerings. Their contributions were more than enough to complete the whole project. The skilled craftsmen made 10 curtains of finely woven linen for the tabernacle. Then Bezalel decorated the curtains with blue, purple, and scarlet thread and with skillfully embroidered cherubim. All 10 curtains were exactly the same size, 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. 5 of these curtains were joined together to make one long curtain, and the other 5 were joined to make a second long curtain. He made 50 loops of blue yarn and put them along the edge of the last curtain in each set.
The 50 loops along the edge of one curtain matched the 50 loops along the edge of the other curtain. Then he made 50 gold clasps and fastened the long curtains together with the clasps. In this way, the tabernacle was made of one continuous piece. He made 11 curtains of goat hair cloth to serve as a tent covering for the tabernacle. These 11 curtains were all exactly the same size, 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. Bezalel joined 5 of these curtains together to make one long curtain, and the other 6 were joined to make a second long curtain. He made 50 loops for the edge of each large curtain. He also made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the long curtains together. In this way, the tent covering was made of one continuous piece. He completed the tent covering with a layer of tanned ram skins and a layer of fine goatskin leather. For the framework of the tabernacle, Bezalel constructed frames of acacia wood. Each frame was 15 feet high and 27 inches wide, with 2 pegs under each frame. All the frames were identical. He made 20 of these frames to support the curtains on the south side of the tabernacle. He also made 40 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame, with the pegs fitting securely into the bases. For the north side of the tabernacle, he made another 20 frames, with their 40 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame. He made 6 frames for the rear, the west side of the tabernacle, along with 2 additional frames to reinforce the rear corners of the tabernacle. These corner frames were matched at the bottom and firmly attached at the top with a single ring, forming a single corner unit. Both of these corner units were made the same way. So there were 8 frames at the rear of the tabernacle set in 16 silver bases, 2 bases under each frame. Then he made crossbow bars of acacia wood to link the frames. 5 crossbows for the north side of the tabernacle and 5 for the south side. He also made 5 crossbars for the rear of the tabernacle, which faced west. He made the middle crossbar to attach halfway up the frame. It ran all the way from one end of the tabernacle to the other. He overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars. Then he overlaid the crossbars with gold as well. For the inside of the tabernacle, Bezalel made a special curtain of finely woven linen. He decorated it with blue, purple, and scarlet thread with the skillfully embroidered cherubim. For the curtain, he made 4 posts of acacia wood and 4 gold hooks. He overlaid the posts with gold and set them in 4 silver bases. Then he made another curtain for the entrance of the sacred tent. He made it of finely woven linen and embroidered it with exquisite designs using blue, purple, and scarlet thread. This curtain was hung on gold hooks attached to 5 posts. The posts with their decorated tops and hooks were overlaid with gold, and the 5 bases were cast from bronze.
We got about 3/4 of the way. By the time you're done with the Old Testament, you're about 3/4 of the way done with each reading. I was wondering to you guys here, about you guys, I was wondering just how's it been going for you in reading the 1-year Bible every day? Has anybody here been successful at reading it every day? Well, look at that. We got a good half of the church. Fantastic, guys. So, all right. You've been able to do that. I'm amazed. Okay. How about wading through all the detail about building the tabernacle? You know, and how to perform a sacrifice. All right? I mean, seriously, all the cultural distinctions that God is describing for the Israelites. How's that been going over for you? What? I can't believe you just said that out loud. Yeah, and has it been confusing for anyone? You know, it's just like, it's like after you get done reading it, you wonder what you just read. I mean, you can't remember it. And then the next question is, why did I even read that? And why is it even in there anyway? You know, so it can be really confusing in so many respects. You know, they call the Bible God's love letter. It's like, I'm not feeling the love. It's all, you know, it's all Greek to me. So in this case, it'd be Hebrew. But yeah, what's going on here? Well, it certainly can be a bit much. There is no doubt. And it's true that much of what we've been reading lately is more for the Jews before Christ than it is for the Christians after Christ. It's not that it's not important. It's just not very relevant to us today. You know, sometimes reading the Bible can be like hunting for treasures with a metal detector. I had a metal detector when I was a kid, all right? And it can be like that, you know? It was really kind of fun because you have your metal detector and you're walking over vast amounts of real estate, you know? And you get a... You zero it in, you dig down, and what is it? It's a bottle cap. Inevitably, it was a bottle cap. Almost every time, you would be amazed at how many bottle caps are buried just a few inches below the topsoil. It's just everywhere. Bottle caps. Now, people drink pop as much back then as they do now. And so, there was one time when I was hunting away for buried treasure at Phelps Park. True story. All right, now I got my metal detector and I'm going along. Bottle cap. Pull tab. That's what they had before the current ones, you know. They upgraded. They had bottle caps, you know, that you needed the, you know. Yeah. And then it was pull tabs, a extreme advancement in technology. You open it, you pull it, and then it was, you had this extra, never mind. And then bottle cap, pull tab, you know, over and over again. And it was enough to make a guy just want to give up. I mean, what's the point? I'm burying up trash. I'm digging up trash. It'd be best if I just left it alone, right? Because, I mean, back then, you're a kid. You dig it up. It's like, you just throw it down. Now the trash is on top of the ground, you know? And so, you know, so it just makes you want to give up or just even ignore the next time. Yeah, forget about it. It's just another bottle. You know, you could easily do that. But if you do that, then you would miss the treasure. You would miss a possible treasure buried just underneath the soil. And on that day, after nothing but bottle caps and pull tabs, under a swing set, I uncovered a buffalo nickel, also called an Indian head nickel. There's a good picture of one. Not the exact one. I couldn't find it. I probably sold it to my brothers for big money. But I uncovered it, and it was like, yes, so exciting, because I found something valuable. And it was a, you know, buffalo nickel, and it was so great. And I just remember that day to this day, and I'm pretty old. So it was just exciting. And it's kind of like that when you're reading the Bible, you know, and you're looking around for something, and there's like significant portions of the Old Testament. You're just looking, and it just looks like bottle caps and pull tabs, like it's totally irrelevant to you. And there's a lot of stuff out there that does seem that way. It's just not relevant to us anymore. But if you keep searching, you will find nuggets of truth that make it all worth it. And that's, I'm going to uncover a couple of those for you this morning. So we're going to pray again, and we'll take a look at the Old Testament. Lord Jesus, I do want to pray that you would guide us to the buried treasure. I mean, that's how I kind of read, when I read the Old Testament, especially in these big sections in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's going to seem like it's so boring. It's so irrelevant. There's buried treasure there. And I don't want to miss the buried treasure. I just pray, God, you'd uncover some of that for us this morning. Okay. Here we go. First little treasure. I don't say how many. I just say one of the most common criticisms of the Christian church is that all they want is your money. How many people have actually heard that from somebody? That all they want is your money. Yeah, it's like, really? That's all? They want your money? Yeah. And we, it's a very common criticism. And I think that such a criticism wouldn't exist if people had the attitude that the Israelites did in Exodus 35. Did you see that? Bob was reading that section, okay? So he read this summary list of all the things that God commanded the Israelites to build, to create, to complete this tabernacle. And then after that, in Exodus 35, verse 21, it says, all whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. It doesn't say all who felt like it, or all who were told to do so, or even all who wanted to be good believers, right? And they wanted to gain God's favor, brought the so-and-so. No, it didn't say that. It said they were stirred, and whose spirits were moved. In fact, they were so stirred. These guys were so moved that Moses had to tell them to stop giving. I mean, can you imagine Bob coming up here during the offering time? He's like, guys, I'm telling you, you just got to stop, all right? We're not even going to put the giving tower out there because, seriously, we don't know what to do with all this money. I mean, just stop. Has that happened yet, Bob? Is that? Oh, yeah, okay, you're going to save that, all right. Can you imagine that? That's what happened. Moses had to say, guys, just stop. How does a person's heart and spirit get moved like that? Where they would give so much that they would have to be told to just stop giving. Well, in the world of fundraising, a cardinal truth, a mantra, if you will, is people give to people based on a cause. Okay, there it is. Say it with me. People give to people based on a cause. Guys, you're halfway there to being deputized as fundraisers. Yep. That's what they tell us. You see, what this means is that if you are convinced that the cause is great, that the cause is just, and if you believe and trust that the person you're giving to, right, you're going to be giving the money to, will actually use it for its intended purpose. Hello. If you actually have confidence that that person will use it, then you will give. And the greater the cause, and the greater your trust, the greater your generosity. So when I got home from our wonderful cruise, I began to wade through a huge stack of mail. I mean, it thing was a monstrous stack of mail. It was crazy. And it was mostly solicitations that I had to go through, okay? And most of them went into the trash. And it wasn't because the cause was worth it. You know, they weren't asking me to, you know, help save the seals. So for some people, that might have been a cause worth it. But yeah, I didn't get any of that. They know. People know what I am passionate about. So every piece of mail, the cause was great. And it was just. I just don't know these people. You know, I don't. I mean, I would like to say that they think that they're trustworthy, but you just don't know. And since I didn't really know them, it kind of went into the trash because I didn't trust them enough. Or let's say I trusted them enough to give some. That's how it is with a lot of these. I trust them enough to give some, but definitely not to give a lot. Just something. Wasn't much, but something. And that's how it is. You, when you bring the both of them together, then a spirit, a stirring of generosity happens in your heart. And that's the other thing that we see here, guys, is that the Israelites weren't just stirred to give a little. They were willing to give a lot. Exodus 35:22. Says, should have one before that. Both men and women. Nope, that's not it. Really? Well, then go back to the other one. So Exodus 35:22, you have a Bible there if you want to look it up. It says, both men and women came, all whose hearts were willing. They brought to the Lord their offerings, you know, of their leftover. It doesn't say that. It says, of gold, brooches, earrings, rings from their fingers, and necklaces, and it goes on. Exodus 35:29. It says, so the people of Israel, every man and woman who was eager to help in the work of the Lord, had given them through Moses, brought their gifts and gave them freely to the Lord. And then it all ends, of course, with Exodus 36:7, where it says their contributions were more than enough to complete the whole project. Notice that these people were so willing and eager to give that they even gave the rings from their own fingers. Did you see that little detail? Yeah. When your spirit is moved, your hands and your feet go into action. And you don't just stand amazed. You actually take action, even sacrificially, even when it hurts, when you feel it, not just in your excess, and not just of somebody else's stuff, but the very rings from their fingers, they suffered the loss of jewelry from their own possession that they were using. They were using this stuff. They were appreciating it. They were valuing it. It was on their hands, and they gave that as well. That's pretty impressive, guys. You know, I remember when Lifehouse Church, that's the church that started this church called Lifehouse. And it, Stonebrook. So Stonebrook started Lifehouse Church. And Stonebrook had been without a building for over 25 years. Did you know that? Over 25 years, they did not have a building of their own. So when we decided to build, our spirits were already moving. The cause was great, okay? We were already moving. And now figuring out how much to contribute, now that was a more difficult question. And so a fundraising expert was there, and he was talking to us about the matter of giving, and he asked us to consider a figure in your mind that we thought we could do. And guys, it was actually pretty amazing for husband and wife teams how many of us had the same figure come to mind. It's like, you were thinking that number? That's exactly what I was thinking. It's like, I mean, it was pretty cool. But that's not my point. Okay, so it was amazing. So we had this number, and we shared this number, okay? And then he challenged us to increase the amount that we had just thought of. An amount that would require sacrifice and faith to see it happen. So many of us pledged an amount that we had no idea how we would do it. Now, it wasn't some outlandish figure like $2 million. No, it wasn't something outlandish. It was something attainable, just not by us. I mean, it was doable, but we had no idea how it was going to be done. All right? But by means only attributable to God, we met and even surpassed our pledge. Truly amazing. It was truly an act of God that was going on. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Listen to the context of that verse. Now you can throw me up the next. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Stop. That's kind of like, you know, we pledged an amount that was beyond what we could do. Our hearts were willing. We were already sold on the cause. And definitely we had confidence in those that were going to be handling the funds. We just didn't know how it was going to happen. It would hurt. It would hurt. Those who sow sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I've experienced this. It's true. Bob, can you two or more witnesses? Okay. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How about that? So here's my point. The cause before us is nothing less than saving the world. Rescuing people from a dark and difficult life that could end worse than it began. A living nightmare in hell. How it could end. The one asking you to give of your time and your treasures to this mission is God Himself. Does that stir your spirit? Is your spirit stirred by that? Does that move you to want to sacrifice for it, even to the point of giving the ring from your finger, if that's what it would take to help further accomplishing this mission? They used to say that you can tell what's on a person's heart by looking at their checkbook. The point is, you spend your money on what is important to you. For the Israelites, nothing was more important to them than obeying God by building this temple and building it right. What is it? What is it for you? What stirs your spirit to be generous? Think about that while we read the New Testament portion. So Natalie is going to pick up where she left off. All right, so those who are reading the New Testament, prepare yourself.
Matthew 27. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, which when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there.
They played it, and the sign was fastened above Jesus' head. Announcing the charge against him, it read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rivals were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse and shaking their heads in mockery. "Look! You are now, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and the teachers of religious law and the elders so mocked Jesus. They seemed "He saved others," he scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel. Is he let him down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now. If he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even revolutionaries were crucified with him. Decided to ridicule him in the same way. At noon, the darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet of Elijah. One of them ran and threw a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him and Rod's stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted again and released his spirit at this moment. The curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and the tombs opened to the bodies of many godly men and women who had died. We were raised from the dead. They left the ceremony after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. The Roman officers
and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God," and many women who have came from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it on his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary was sitting across from the tomb and watching. The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead." So he requested that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everybody he has risen from the dead. If it happens, we will be worse off than we were at first. Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it to the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it.
Psalm 34:110. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us inked his name to yellow. I pray to the Lord, and he answers me. He frees me from all my fears. Those who looked to him for help will be redeemed with joy. No shadow of shame will darkness the faces. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord, it is a guard. He shows and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. All the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need, even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Proverbs 9:7-8. Anyone who wise rebukes a mocker will get an instruct in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't follow correcting mocks. They will only hate you, but correct the wise, and they will love you.
Very good job. Really good bit of wisdom right there at the end of Proverbs. Don't want to miss that one. Okay. So guys, for Jesus, the cause was literally saving the world from sin. That was the cause that he was giving to, is to save the world from sin. The one asking him to do it was none other than God the Father. Fairly trustworthy individual. Right? Humanity certainly wasn't asking him to do it. You know, the very people that he was dying for, they weren't asking him to do it. God the Father was asking him to do it. And what did Jesus give in response to the cause and the person that was asking? He gave his life. He gave his life. But did you notice? The criticism and the ridicule that Jesus received as he was dying for us. Did you see that section? In particular, did you notice what was said in Matthew 27, 39, and 40? The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at you now, they yelled at him. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God. Now, where have we heard those kinds of words before? What was going on there, Jay? What was going on with bread? Hey, what we have going on is when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And he kept on using this phrase, well, if you're the Son of God, well, then do this. Do that if you're the Son of God, right? With every temptation, Satan baited Jesus by saying, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread, Matthew 4:3. And then again, he took him to the highest point of the mountain. And he said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. Angels will save you if you're the Son of God. And so here it is, we hear the same type of phraseology. Have you connected these dots? It is most likely Satan's last effort to get Jesus to question himself, to doubt himself, to think of himself first, to save himself and to hell with everyone else. That's what's going on here. It's Satan's last diabolical act through the lips of religious leaders nonetheless, but his last attempt to keep Jesus from fulfilling his role as the unblemished sacrificial lamb to be slain for our sin. We're hearing Satan right there. If you are the Son of God, then do this. It's an interesting proposition, really. If you're the Son of God, this is where you would stop in your reading and think, meditate on that section. Realize that we're most likely not just hearing what comes to the top of the mind of the religious leaders, but actually was seeded by Satan himself. Then you're starting to think, well, what, you know, Satan being no friend of ours, what is he really trying to get us to do? Well, for one, it's a veiled attack on your identity if you're the Son of God. He doesn't kind of blast you by saying, well, you aren't the Son of God, so you're not going to be able to do that. No, he doesn't go right into the face. He doesn't get all brash and confrontational. I mean, that would be obvious, you know? And you just like, forget it. No way. I am too. You know how it is? You're not bigger and stronger than me. I am too, you know? So he's not being that brash. He just gets him to question himself. If you're the Son of God. And through that question, begin to doubt yourself. Well, am I the Son of God? And then from there, it is easy to answer the question. Not with facts, but just by flipping the words around. Maybe I'm not the Son of God. Maybe I'm somebody else. Maybe I'm not the one that's supposed to be up here. And you conclude, I'm not. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not supposed to be up here. You know, I call it false intellectualism when you let your question become your answer. If you're the Son of God. Well, am I the Son of God? Maybe I'm not the Son of God. I'm not the Son of God. This is somebody else. Isn't this the kind of lie? You're ahead of me. Isn't this the kind of lie that God, that Satan is using in our society today? He's trying to get anybody and everybody to question their identity. Well, maybe I'm not a girl. I'm not a girl. What am I? I'm not a girl, so what am I? I must be a boy or something else. And they start by asking the question, just that seed of doubt, of questioning your very identity, and that's what's going on here. And there'll be a follow-up with this question. How did Jesus defeat the doubt? He quoted scripture. Guys, you should all be knowing this answer. This should not be dead zone now. You guys have to know this answer. That when these doubts about your very identity and value and worth enter into your mind, and they will, you need to know that you need to turn to an authority that you can trust. For Jesus, that was the Bible. What is it for you? For a lot of people, you know what their authority is? It's the internet. That's their authority, and they're letting the internet define who they are. And how's that working out for you? That's what you got to say, guys. Whenever somebody tells you something that is just totally crazy and you disagree with it 100%, you just say, well, how's that working out? You know? And if they say great, they're not ready for the truth. They're a mocker. They're not ready for the truth. It's like, you know, let it go. But if they say, well, maybe not so good, well, then there's space for maybe some truth to be shared. Jesus quoted scripture. He went to a higher authority. The higher authority defeated the doubt and the lie that Satan was trying to worm into Jesus' mind and into yours and mine. If he's trying this tactic on Jesus, do you think you're exempt? Well, it's not going to work with them. But definitely. This is what he's working on you and me to get us to doubt our identity. Second thing that you should notice here is that it is saying, when he says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. It's saying that if you are God, then do what I want you to do. Do you notice that? If you're the Son of God, then do this. So then who's really pulling rank here? Right? I mean, this puts you as an authority. If Jesus had complied with Satan, all of a sudden he's putting himself in subjugation to Satan. And Satan is now calling the shots. If you're the Son of God, then do this. Well, I'm pretty hungry and I'm the Son of God. Okay, well then all of a sudden you've just lost your place, and you put Satan as the authority. It makes you out to be God. You know, if you're asking that question, am I really a boy? Maybe I'm not a boy. Huh. All of a sudden, you've just put yourself in the position of being God. How many times have we said this kind of thing to Jesus? If you're the Son of God, well then, get me a job, right? Or get me a spouse, okay, right? Or how about change my appearance? Or give me a better life. If you're the Son of God, well then, give me a better life. How many times have we done that? What are we doing? We're trying to make ourselves out to be God. Jesus, if you're God, then jump to it. Do what I'm telling you to do. Right? But isn't that what we all want, though? We want a better life. Raise your hand if you don't want a better life. We have one person who does not want a better life. We have two. Always someone. Okay. But a better life. We want a better life than the one that we got. And we think that to get this better life, we need to get Jesus to do what we want him to do. But in most cases, the reason we don't have a better life already is because of bad decisions we've made already. And so for some reason, we're thinking that by telling Jesus what to do, we're going to end up with a better life when we're already screwing up our own life as it is. It's just messed up thinking, people. But that's what we did. And when we put these ultimatums before Jesus, we fall right in line with Satan. And using his same kind of tactics and derision to get to Jesus. That's what he was doing. He's trying to get to Jesus, right up to the cross. We're just doing the same thing. We're parroting Satan. You can almost hear Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, you're just kind of speaking for him. So at some point, guys, at some point, we need to stop trying to be God and telling Jesus what to do and start trusting in the one who is God. Jesus, the Son of God himself, gave up not just a ring on his finger. He gave up his very life for us. The one who had everything gave up everything to get us, which would then mean he didn't actually have everything. What didn't Jesus have? Yes, he didn't have us. He didn't have us. So what was he willing to give to get us? His life. Jesus would rather die than live without us. And that's what he did. Guys, that is the greatest act of love that has ever been committed. Will somebody somewhere love me? Yes. Jesus. He's somebody. And somewhere he loved you. In real time and space. Not just words on a page. Not just words on a page. Go to Israel. Check it out. Natalie did. She saw the places. I was reading about the most likely place for Golgotha. We read about Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is most likely built right on that spot. That's why they built the church on that spot. Is by all of the archaeological records, that is a time and a place where Jesus showed his love for you and for me. And that act of love so moved a Roman officer who just earlier was ridiculing and crucifying Jesus, say, "This man truly was the Son of God." And that's the point we need to come to. We need to stop trying to play God and recognize that Jesus is God and he committed the ultimate sacrifice for us and say, "You're God. He truly is the Son of God." No ifs about it. And no if-then statements in response to it. Jesus was and is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world because he didn't listen to Satan. Because he didn't come down from the cross. That's why he is the Savior of the world. So if you want a better life, stop trying to be God. And start trusting in the one who is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you have gems buried in the Bible. There's rubies there. There's diamonds there. And with a little bit of effort, with a little bit of meditation, you can bring them to the surface and amaze us at the value of your word. God, help us to become people like the Israelites who are moved in our spirits to be generous, sacrificially so, even just imitating you, who you are so moved out of love for us that you generously gave your life. May we be truly grateful this Valentine's Day for the greatest love that we have ever received and could ever receive. You are indeed an awesome God. In Jesus' name.